Every year at Mother's Day, I like to go through the Hebrew meanings of the names of mother and father and the other members of the family, because it's so enlightening, it's so clarifying exactly what it is that we are doing when we enter into familial relationships. And to understand the depth of the meaning of these Hebrew words is to understand their language just a little bit, understand how it works. Because if you think about it, if you were going to write a new language or invent a new language, what's the first thing you would do? You would notice all these cool sounds that we can make, you know, with our throat, A-E-I-O-U, and then these other sounds we can make with our lips and our tongues, and you would start assigning those sounds to things that were around you, the things that you dealt with every single day. Sun and body parts and moon and wind and breath, all of these things that were so central to just living life on a day-to-day basis, you would assign sounds to. And then you would string them together. There would be the things, the nouns, and then there would be the things that we do, the action words, and you would create this language slowly as you went, starting with the most simple, the most everyday things, and moving into more abstract things. And this is exactly what happened 6,000-7,000 years ago as language was becoming more and more perfected in the human family. And then the next step would be to actually write it down. And the first thing that you would do, just watch a little kid. What does a kid do? Starts drawing pictures of the things that are around them. Mom and dad and house and tables and dogs and cats. And that's what the ancient peoples did as well. They started with a symbol called a pictogram, which was just a symbol of these things, these concepts, these ideas. And so there were pictures of domesticated animals and pictures of the sun and mouth and eyes and pictures of the staff that the shepherd used every single day, pictures of feet and all these things. And they were used in a kind of hieroglyphic way to try to get ideas across. But then someone had an absolute brainstorm. Instead of having these symbols be pictures of things, how about if we just have these symbols represent the sounds that we can make? Because if you have to have a picture for everything that you see, everything that you do, and every concept, just as in Egyptian hieroglyphics, you need thousands of symbols to try to say your language. But there's only a few sounds that we can make. And so the switch from using these symbols to denote sounds became the letters of our alphabet, and it changed everything. Because the Hebrew alphabet only has to have 22 letters. And each letter has a meaning and has a name. And by putting those two together, putting two letters together, you get what is called a parent root, which really signified the most ancient words in the Hebrew language. And so, for instance, the name of God is Aleph, which is their first letter, and Lamed, which is the letter that corresponds with our L, but was a picture of a staff. And Aleph was a picture of an ox's head, because the ox was the greatest domestic animal and a key for their life. And if you think about the triangular shape of an ox's head with the horns, think of it like that. At some point, maybe 4,000, 3,000 years ago, suddenly, for whatever reason, and scholars don't know, the letters rotated 180 degrees. And the only reason they know this is that more ancient manuscripts have them one way, and then newer manuscripts have them rotated. And so that ox's head turned into this, the letter A. Isn't that interesting the way these things work? These things survive because the Roman alphabet is based on the Phoenician alphabet, which is part of this whole Semitic culture that we're talking about. And these 22 letters form the basis of our alphabet as well. And so for the name of God, you have Aleph, which means strong, which means one, and Lamed, which means to lead. You have a strong leader. And that was the name of their God. The name of Father is Ab. And so you have the Aleph again, which means strong, and then you have Beit, which is RB. And it really was, the pictogram was a floor plan of the Hebrew nomadic tent that had two sections, a section for the men and the section for the women, with a curtain down the middle. And if you think about RB right now, it still carries that shape. And it meant house. And so literally, the father was strong house. He was the one who gave support. He was the one who gave structure. He was the one who gave rigidity to the house, allowed it to flourish. Now, on the other hand, mother is M. Now, Aleph can be pronounced either with an A or an E, so it's still Aleph. But the Mem, our M, means water. And you still see the shape of the ripples, don't you, in our letter M. Strong water. Well, what's that all about? When the Hebrews would tan the hides of their animals and their livestock after they were slaughtered, they would boil them in large vats. And what would come up to the surface was a white, sticky substance that came out of the hides themselves, out of the fats. And they would skim that off and literally use it as a glue, as an adhesive for all the things that they needed to do in their life. And so literally, the word for mother, M, means strong water. It means that she is the glue that holds the family together. The father is the strong house, the one who gives rigidity to the tent, like the tent pole, and goes out and accomplishes things, makes things happen. But the mother is the one who holds the family together, like this glue. Brother, ach, a het, means strong wall, because the brothers were considered the defense system. They were the army, if you will, the foot soldiers, the one that protected the family. Ben, which means son. There's your bet again. And then you have nun, which was a seed. And so it's the house that continues, the house that gives continual birth and continues on. And then if you take ben and then add the A-Y-A, which means continuing without limit, banaya, means children. And so you see what's going on here? With each of these two letters, we have a meaning that is very, very intricately connected to the role that each family member is playing. And as you go down, you can add letters, and then you get child roots, and you add another letter, and you get words. And as the language progressed, they would just keep adding letters and changing the shades of meaning, but still vertically. Every word, every child root was related to the parent root from which it came. And that's why Hebrew and Aramaic have such rich systems of meanings, such rich systems of understanding, because all these words mean these things at the same time, and they're all related. So all of this is starting to lead us in a direction. We see that we have a strong house in the father. We have strong water in the mother. You know, we have the father really embodying the accomplishment that has to happen for the family, that has to happen in life. And in the mother, we have the relationship. This is literally doing and being, right? It's Martha and Mary all over again. Martha being the one that was all about the activity, preparing the food, and Mary who was about just sitting and being at Jesus' feet. And so the question then becomes, which is more important? Is it the mother or is it the father? And this is the problem that we have in the West. We always think in terms of dualities. Only one thing can be true at a time. One thing has to be more important than the other, you know. And God is always referred to as a male, so probably the strong house is more important than the strong water. And this is the key to understanding our scriptures, is that Hebrews don't think the way we think. Instead of thinking in terms of duality, they think in terms of a unity, that everything is a continuum. Consider good and evil. We think of good and evil as in some sort of cosmic struggle. God and Satan, good and evil, battling it out until the end of time. Completely mutually exclusive, on opposite ends of some moral scale or legal scale. But to a Jew, good and evil really literally means, taba ambisha means ripe and unripe. It's a continuum of maturity, starting with immaturity, starting with unripeness, starting with the inability to do what we were designed to do as infants. We can mature along this continuum to when we can do all those things. And so God sees us on that phase, from unripeness to ripeness, from immaturity to maturity. But there's a continuum and a connection between these two. Light and dark, same thing. We can really be better understood, Nura and Hoshek, as order and chaos. When God says in Genesis, let there be light, what he's really saying is let there be order to the void, to the chaos, to the swirling energies. And he brings that order to it. And so you see, again, this continuum between chaos and order. Day and night, same way. There is that necessary oscillation between the times of light and day where you go out and you accomplish things, and then at night where you come back into rest and retrospection and assimilation. Necessary back and forth. Male and female, same thing. Straight and curved. The enlightenment as opposed to the endarkenment and all these issues. Cognitive as opposed to intuitive. This is the world that the Jews understood. That these things were not mutually exclusive, that one was not more important than the other, but that the two worked together, complemented each other, were necessary components of a life well lived, a life that could absolutely, in any way, connect with and understand the presence of God, the infinite, in our finite life. How are you going to do that? How are you going to apprehend the infinite in a finite moment if you haven't learned how to oscillate with these seeming opposites when really they're one and the same thing? So which is more important? The two are absolutely essential. The two work together, mother and father, seamlessly to create the stability of life that God intended in our lives and in our families. Now what about God? Is God male or is he female? Well, he's always referred to as a male, isn't he? You know, our Father, after all. Well, the truth of the matter is, he's neither and he's both at the same time. Our Father in heaven, Avun Devashmaya, Avun, it's a form of Ab, Father. Abba means daddy. It's what little kids called their father in Aramaic. Abba, daddy, or Emma, mommy. But Avun, when you add those letters on the end, what you get is a sort of cosmic parent, who is involved in birthing new forms through breath, through spirit. And all of those letters have meanings that they attach onto that word. I don't know if you remember when Dr. Errico was here a couple of months ago, and he recited the Lord's Prayer in Aramaic for us, and he told us at the end that Avun, our Father, literally is a term of endearment. It simply means beloved. Do you realize that in Semitic cultures, even today, fathers can call their sons Abba? Because it means dear one. It means beloved. It's like saying honey, baby, you know? It's like that. People can greet each other on the road and call each other Abba, which really began the tradition of us calling our clergy Father, Abba. It's a term of endearment and belovedness, and it has nothing to do with gender. It's not about that. And so Avun has that characteristic of being neither male nor female, but focusing on the love, focusing on the connection. The other things that the Jews focused on in terms of their God was the word Echad. In their main prayer called the Shema at Deuteronomy 6, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Echad, one. But that idea of oneness is just not one single thing, but the idea of multiple things functioning as one. Multiple disparate things that can function seamlessly as one thing without any daylight. When Jesus said, I and the Father are one, that's what he's talking about. Echad, unity, connection, oneness. Father and mother, ideally, would be Echad. Oneness, unity. Functioning as one thing, strong house, strong water, accomplishment and relationship all together. So necessary for our families, so necessary for our children. One of the things that is lacking so much in our society are intact households that mirror that unity of the strong house and the strong mother, giving the attributes of both to a child so they can see what balanced life looks like. So difficult for our kids when they don't have that. Trying to go out and find out, how does this work? And I've never seen this model before, but how does marriage work? How does family work? And we don't know because we haven't seen it modeled. So does that mean God is our mother? Oh, that's a little jarring, isn't it? But take a look. See if I can get myself into trouble today too. It isn't a really good Sunday for me unless I get someone at least to walk out once or something. So Proverbs 1, if you look in your bulletins, they're up on the screens there. Proverbs 1 at verse 20. Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her saying. Wisdom, chokhmah, in Hebrew, is a plural feminine noun. Plural feminine. Isn't that interesting? A lot has been made of Elohim, which is the, you know, the Jewish word for God, which is also in the plural. And Christians look at that and say, oh, that means the Trinity. You know, the Trinity's there because it's plural. Maybe. I'm not saying it's not. But Hebrews have an understanding of a superlative plural. If they want to say that something is the greatest of something, you know, you can have the great trees, the greatest trees, which means one tree that is the greatest of all the other trees. And you would just put it in the plural and everyone understands that you mean a superlative. The word El was the word that was used for lots of strong leaders. It could be used for a king. It could be used for a deity. But Elohim is the greatest of all of these. And so the Jews put that tag on their God. Elohim, the greatest, the unity, the oneness. And so Chokhmah functions the same way. It is a feminine plural. And it's here personified in Proverbs as an actual person. And then, yes, that's metaphoric in the usage here. But the idea was is that these qualities also belong to God. And they were feminine qualities. You know, wisdom is personified as a female, as a mother. You know, God is often given female, feminine, motherly traits. Take a look at Hosea 11 right here at verse 1. Just listen. The Lord says, when Israel was a child, I loved him and called him out of Egypt as my son. But the more I called to him, the more he turned away from me. My people sacrificed to Baal. They burned incense to idols. Yet I was the one who taught Israel to walk. I took my people up in my arms, but they did not acknowledge that I took care of them. I drew them to me with affection and love. I picked them up and held them to my cheek. I bent down to them and fed them. Beautiful. Beautiful. They're all mother's duties, aren't they? The father of the house, the strong house, would not be doing these things. The mother of the house does these things. But here God is doing these things. And if I want to make my point just a little bit finer, the word for spirit, ruach, ruha in Aramaic, is also a feminine word. Spirit is she. Am I in trouble yet? It's so amazing when you take a look at what the Jews are saying here about their God. It's not maleness and females, of course not, but it's masculine and feminine. It's the traits of both together that round out and complete. If we're going to know our God, we're going to need to know him this way. And we need to understand that Jesus understood his God this way. It's so important for us to understand this. Our mother, our father, ruach, ruha, chokhmah, all of these ideas, feminine and masculine, put together, they point to an experience of God that is different from cognitive understanding of God. You know, which is he? Well, it's this old wisdom versus knowledge conundrum that we always fall into. You know, we've always talked about wisdom as being applied knowledge, but if you really look at it, wisdom is based in experience. Knowledge is based in understanding, learning. It can be completely devoid from the experience of life. But once you have wisdom, it's because it's understood. Knowledge is accomplished. Remember, that's the father's role, to accomplish something, to create the strong house. So knowledge is accomplished, but wisdom is experienced. It's relational. It only comes from the living of life at the ground level. And so if we're really going to know God in the Hebrew sense, which means to experience God, we're going to do it through relationship. We're going to do it through experience. We're going to do it through mom. That's the way this works. We're going to do it through mom. It's like, you know, knowledge is knowing what to say. Wisdom is knowing when to keep your mouth shut. Kind of like that. If you think about it, knowledge without wisdom is kind of like a kid with his father's gun. It is so dangerous. We can know all these things. Look what happens in our society, what's happening in our society. All this technology, all this knowledge, it's just taking us to the brink of we don't even know what. Because where's the wisdom? Where's the relationship? Where's the glue that holds us together even as we go out and accomplish the things that we're accomplishing, taking these great leaps of understanding and technology? But the glue is not keeping up. It's not keeping us safe. So how can God be both father and mother at the same time for a Western person? Let me try to give you this analogy. If you really think about it, the world is both round and flat at the same time. Yeah? No? Not, it can't happen, right, Doug? The earth is round in fact. We know that. But the earth is flat in experience. Everything that we are doing here today is based on the fact that we're sitting on a flat surface. If it was round, everything would be rolling off. We wouldn't be able to conduct life. In our experience, as far as we can see, we don't see the curvature of the earth. It's too big. We see it as flat. We experience it as flat. We live our lives based on the fact that it's flat, and everything that we can do is flat, even though we know that it's round. God is Father, in fact. He is the strong house. He is the Creator who calls things into order out of chaos. But He's Mother in day-to-day experience. Everything that we will experience of God day-to-day and moment-to-moment is going to be through the mercy and compassion and infinite love of our Mother God. Always. And that's the thing that is so difficult for us to comprehend, to put these two things together. God is the strong house, accomplishment, and knowledge. But He is also strong water as we experience Him. He is a glue that holds everything together. We experience Him as Mother, truly, through everything that we do. And look at Jesus. This is what is so interesting when we start to get this concept and then take a look again at Jesus' passage through the New Testament. Now, Jesus would have experienced Chokmah. He would have experienced His mother first as a child. She would have been the one tending to Him. She would have been the one feeding Him. She would have been the one teaching Him everything that He needed to know. And then He would have moved into the world of His Father after. And so He understood that. He understood the way this works. And He mirrored that in every relationship that He had. He always led with Emma. He led with Mother. He led with that kind of mercy and compassion and connection. And then He moved to Abba. So He leads with relationship, He leads with acceptance, He leads with all the attributes of Mother. And then He moves into the teaching, then He moves into the instruction, then He moves into the discipline afterwards. Just want to show you three quick little, what are typically called pericopes. You never heard that word before? There's a new word for you. Little short story here. Take a look at Mark 1 at verse 40. We're just going to cross the bar line from Mark 1 to Mark 2. And a leper came to Jesus, beseeching Him, falling on his knees before Him and saying, "If You are willing, You can make me clean." Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out His hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing. Be cleansed." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And one of the things that's interesting to me, "I am willing," Sabaana in Aramaic. That's that same word for will that we are always looking for, God's will. Sebiana, Sabaana, same roots, same understanding. It literally means deepest purpose. What the leper is asking Jesus, "Is it Your pleasure? Is it Your delight? Is it Your deepest purpose to heal me?" And Jesus says, "Yeah, it's My deepest purpose. Nothing gives Me greater pleasure than to see people become whole." But that's a little sidebar and I digress. What I really want to show you is, moved with compassion, He stretches out His hand and He touches the leper. He breaks a ritual boundary right there. Anyone who touched a leper was instantly considered unclean and had to go through the whole purification process and show themselves to the temple priest in order to be allowed just back into community again. To be able to trade, to buy and sell, to be able to take food out of another person's hand. They were outcasts, they were pariah as soon as He touched that leper. But He didn't care. See, the strong house, the Father, would have followed the protocol, would have made sure that the house was strong. But the mother is moved with compassion and touches before the cleansing takes place. Jesus breaks that boundary, breaks it willingly, breaks it instinctively because it's who he is. He leads with mother. He sees this man, this leper, through his mother's eyes and reacts accordingly. Take a look at the next one, Mark 2, verse 1. And when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterwards, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them, and they came, bringing him a paralytic carried by four men, and being able to get him to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the first thing he does is call him son. He's never met this man before, but he uses the term that means you're a member of my family. You're connected to me. I see you, not just as a neighbor, but as part of my household. And then he breaks a theological boundary. Your sins are forgiven. Before repentance, before making amends, restitution, before doing all the things that the Jews required in order to be forgiven, your sins are forgiven. But notice, he's not actually even forgiving the sins. Your sins are forgiven. Passive voice. What he's saying there is, I recognize in you that you have achieved echad. You are one with the Father. Your faith has made you whole. But he just reaches out, seeing him through mother's eyes, leading with Emma in relationship. Just a few verses later, at verse 13, he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he, Levi, got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in Levi's house. And many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. Jesus breaks a social boundary here. There would be no way that a Jew in good standing would enter the house of a tax gatherer, of a sinner, of someone who sat outside the law, because then they would be also ritually unclean. And he moves in, not only calling Levi out of his tax booth, literally calling Levi out of his sin before he fixed anything, and then going to have a meal with him in his own house? Unheard of. All the heads were talking. All the fingers were wagging. You can't do this. He must not be a prophet if he's doing this. Doesn't he know who he's sitting with? Of course he did. He was leading with mother. He was seeing Levi through his mother's eyes first. And then teaching, instructing, guiding, disciplining after relationship is established. The truth of the matter is, we can only lead healthy lives if we lead our lives in this order as well. Moving from Emma to Abba, moving through seeing everyone and everything through mother's eyes first, and then moving over to father's eyes. We can only be balanced this way. We can only be healthy this way. This is the only way to the Father that Jesus is talking about. When he said, "I am the way to the Father," watch what I do. How do I live? How do I love? How do I relate? It's this way right here. This way of doing it. We have got to learn to be strong water first. The glue first. Seeing the relationship that is possible first before we can ever be strong house. Otherwise, we're just dangerous. With that kind of knowledge, with that kind of drive, with that kind of ambition, untempered by compassion and mercy and mother. Living the how of relationship, as we've said so many times in here, is so much more important than living the what of relationship. We're obsessed with the what, but we really need to get to the how. So how do we do it? How do we get to the how of strong water? How do we get to become mother's glue, being able to see through mother's eyes? Ever heard of the line, this person had a face only a mother could love? How do we see everyone through mother's eyes with that kind of love, with that kind of just blind acceptance? How does that work? Children naturally have it, don't they? Children just approach everything completely accepting, without any of the judgment, without any of the preference, without any of the bias, without any of the distinguishment that we learn later because of the fear that's instilled when we get hurt. But to be able to just approach someone with mother's eyes and just see them as their mother would see them, as God sees them, is what Jesus is trying to get us to understand how to do. And so our spiritual journey becomes unlearning all of the things that caused us to start judging, distinguishing, fearing, disconnecting. Unlearn that stuff so we can simply come back. Jesus calls it loving the enemy. How do we learn how to love the enemy, though? That person that does not look like one of us is not someone that we instinctively even enjoy or like their company. I wanted to read you a little bit from a compilation of several different sources, but it has to do with the ancient desert fathers and mothers. These were Christians in the 3rd and 4th century who went out into the deserts of Egypt and Judea and were looking for solitude and silence in order to be able to find exactly this. What does it mean to follow God? And who is this God anyway that we're following? And who am I in relationship to this God? To strip away everything, to unlearn everything that they had been taught so far and go out into this furnace, literally and metaphorically, to find this out was the impulse, was the desire of these people. And what the record that they left us is incredible. A little bit. The tradition of the desert fathers and mothers offers a rich teaching of surrender. And it's interesting because if you say shalom to someone in a Hebrew culture, you know what that literally means? Literally, it means I surrender to you. Isn't that beautiful? As a greeting, both hello and goodbye, I surrender to you. I wish all the peace to you, but I surrender to you. I submit to you. And so the tradition of the Desert Fathers offers this rich teaching of surrender through contemplation to the wonderful and always too much mystery of God. Their sayings are often like cones and can't be understood with the rational, logical mind. The desert mystics focused much more on the how than the what. Note that this is very different from the primary emphasis of Christianity in recent centuries, the what of beliefs and doctrine, of understanding God, putting him under glass, sticking a pin through him. We want to understand all those things, and somehow we think if we do, then we're closer to him. The desert fathers and mothers were surely bona fide Christians and yet knew none of the doctrines which many of us today take as essential orthodoxy, such as the two natures of Christ, the doctrine of the Trinity, the inerrancy of the Bible, and on and on. These doctrines weren't established yet. These people have preceded all of that. This early period is a clearinghouse for essential Christianity. The desert mystics' primary quest was for God, for love. Everything else was secondary. Thomas Merton writes, all through the Verba Signorum, which means the words of the elders, we find a repeated insistence on the primacy of love over everything else in the spiritual life, over knowledge, gnosis, asceticism, contemplation, solitude, prayer. Love, in fact, is the spiritual life. And without it, all the other exercises of the Spirit, however lofty, are emptied of content and become mere illusions. The more lofty they are, the more dangerous the illusion. The desert Christians were deeply committed to Jesus' teaching and lived practice. Diana Butler Bass describes the natural flow from solitude to prayer and then on to active love. Jesus' invitation, "Come follow me," was intimately bound up with the practice of prayer. For prayer connects us with God and others, part of this enterprise of learning to love. Prayer is much more than a technique, and early Christians left us no definitive how-to manual on prayer. Rather, the desert fathers and mothers believed that prayer was the disposition of wholeness, so that prayer and our life must both be of a piece. In other words, these ancients taught that prayer was participation in God's love, the activity, that takes us out of ourselves, away from the familiar, and conforms us to the path of Christ. Through their solitude, the Abbas and Ammas, recognize those words, Abbas, Ammas, learn to be sparing and intentional with their words and to preach more through their lifestyle than through sermons. There were few doctrines to prove at this time in Christianity, only an inner life to be experienced. Abba Isidore of Perugia said, "To live without speaking is better than to speak without living. For the former who lives rightly does good even by his silence, but the latter does no good even when he speaks." When words and life correspond to one another, they are together the whole of philosophy. An old Abba was asked what was necessary to do to be saved. He was sitting making rope. Without glancing up, he said, "You're looking at it." So simple, so direct, so devoid of all the things that we sometimes think we've got to do in order to be one with God. He's sitting making rope. "You're looking at it." Just as so many of the mystics have taught us, doing what you're doing with care, doing what you're doing, whatever it is, with care, with presence and intention, is prayer. The very way to transformation and wholeness. As other master teachers have taught in many forms, when we walk, we walk. When we chop wood, we chop wood. And when we sleep, we sleep. I told you yesterday, I told someone, when you smoke the cigarette, really smoke the cigarette. Got myself in trouble again. And as you know, this is much harder to do than it seems. But here's the key. It starts with the practice of presence. It starts with awareness. It starts with this, looking at everything we do and being completely present to it, no matter what we're doing, no matter how insignificant it seems. If we do it with full presence, full intention, it's prayer. Because we are involved. We are now becoming the glue that is holding this moment together. Part of that glue. Part of that connection. Because we're there and we're connected to it. Immersed in the simplicity of the moment. The complete simplicity of our task. That has maybe, we think, no meaning in and of itself. And maybe it doesn't. Until we bring our presence to it. Until we bring our whole self to it, and then it becomes completely sacred, completely infused with God's presence. I was walking down the stairs this week, and I was so completely infused with watching a squirrel run along the baseline over there against the far side of the parking lot that I missed the last two steps and went headlong right into the alleyway. And I had three guys behind me, and after they realized I was okay, then they started in, "Yeah, you're being so present to the squirrel, you're not talking the steps." So there are limits to this presence. Be present to the stairs, as well as the squirrel. But be present. How do we see life through mother's eyes? It's presence. If mother is anything, when she looks at us, we know she sees us. When she looks at us, we know that she loves us. Even if we have the face that only she can love, it's still there. And we see in her eyes that connection point. We have to learn to be mothers, even if we're not. Even if we're guys. We have to learn that compassion, that mercy. We have to learn to live and love like glue so that we can start to understand. Because here's the thing. If we think there is any way to know our Father in heaven without first knowing how to look through our mother's eyes, we've got another thing coming. Our Father is only understandable when we see him through our mother. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our mothers today. It is good to be able to celebrate and acknowledge them and everything that they have given to us in their lives. Help us to see them more clearly. Help us to first find the desire to want to emulate them. And secondly, the perseverance to do exactly that. To start with awareness, to move into decisions that will take us closer and closer into relationship with each other and ultimately with you, Lord. Thank you for creating things exactly the way that you did so that we have the ability to see these things and understand the unseen relationships that permeate everything that we do each moment. Thank you for loving us fully as our Father. You are our strong house, and as our mother, the glue that holds us all together. Father, we love you. Mother, we love you because you loved us first. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.